Our reading today is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Good morning, welcome, happy new year, or if you prefer, bonne année. Today we're looking at Psalm 19, one of the great psalms, and much has been written about it. In fact, it has filled many, very many books, and it's been particularly challenging to cut. But in fact, to get to the good stuff, because it's inspired a whole lot of content that's great for lectures, not so much great for sermons, but I hope I have been able to find some good bits, particularly in some somewhat more old-fashioned commentaries, Robertson and Mackay in the Cambridge series, but also more modern ones, Peter Craigie's Word Biblical Commentary. Anyway, text, Church Bibles, page 439. It'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together, because I'm going to tweak some of the translation a little bit, and you'll be able to compare and see what you think. But let's begin with a prayer. Our Father, thank you for the Psalms. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit. Draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. A few days ago, while I was listening to the radio, I heard part of a discussion in which one of the participants was claiming that as a society, humans might have passed peak intelligence because we seem to be losing the ability to read, in particular, to read long texts, though I know that we have a few readers here today with us. To the extent that people now rely on podcasts, that is to say the spoken word, or to the extent that they do use written text, tweets and the like, for the information, people are increasingly cut off from the most sophisticated and detailed knowledge of the world. As long as humans communicated only by speaking, our ability to create complex ideas was limited. It took the development of writing to enable us to make and communicate our greatest achievements. The person speaking offered Kant's Critique of Pure Reason as an example of something that you couldn't do just by speaking. Whether you actually want to read Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, another matter, but anyway, go for it. If we stop being able to read and write, this person argued, as a society, we are going to go backwards in our development. And as a society, we'll lose access to vast amounts of complex knowledge. How does God reveal knowledge to us? Well, it turns out that, among other things, he does use the written word. So perhaps we'd better look after our literacy skills. But maybe he uses other means as well. In our Summer Psalm series, we've come to Psalm 19. As usual, I'm going to take the Psalm's superscription, a Psalm of David, as an invitation to read the psalm as expressing the voice of King David. But in this case, there's not much that distinguishes David from really any other Israelite who would want to pray or sing the words of this psalm, or for that matter, any Christian. The psalm has two main sections, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 14, and we've had a song about each half already, and I feel there's not much more to say, but we'll say it anyway. The second section has two subsections, verses 7 to 11 and verses 12 to 14. Well, there's a most glaring question that arises naturally as you read this text. What do those two main sections have to do with each other? Appearances suggests actually they're two separate texts that have been joined together, and so some people have argued. But despite appearances, there are links between the two sections, even if some of them have been obscured in our English translation. For example, I prefer to translate the end of verse 6 more like this. Speaking of the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat. And that would give us a clear link with the second half of verse 12. Acquit me of hidden things. I think there are precedents for the two halves, the relationship between the two halves. Actually, I invite you to look at the beginning of the book of Genesis, which has a similar sort of idea and the way that it uses the vocabulary, speaking about God and then later the Lord. And we see that reflected here as well in Psalm 19. Anyway, Psalm 19 is about divine revelation, how God makes himself known. And what the psalm says is there is speech. So outline for today goes like this. The creation speaks. The scriptures speak. There's a problem. There's a solution. And we'll have a look at our response. So first in verses 1 to 6, the creation speaks. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, how do the heavens declare the glory of God? As so often in reading the Bible, and I continue to remind you, keep reading. Keep reading. So often in the Psalms, this verse has two parts that clarify each other. So the second half of verse 1 makes the same point and makes it in a different way. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So we are here, when we hear, read about the heavens, we are talking about the skies, specifically up there. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So to quote with a few alterations here, this classic commentary by Rogerson and Mackay. In the Psalms, God's glory is the revelation of his presence. His presence in all of its splendor. And seen in all creation, there's no more impressive reflection of his majesty than in the vast vault of the sky, whose stars, they are neither gods nor mere accidents of time, but God's the one true God's personal handiwork. Like the attendants around God's throne, they tell out his glory in an unending song. But because they communicate without speech or language or the sound of any voice, it's far from easy for mankind fully to comprehend their message. And yet, this inarticulate silence is more eloquent than speech because it goes out to the limits of the inhabited world. It crosses all language barriers. It reaches even those who themselves are without speech or language. For those who have ears to hear, this strange silence is the music of heaven, and its words are the praises of the Creator. It's not bad. The pinnacle of this revelation is the sun. Verse 5 offers us two similes to describe the brightness of the daily journey of the sun through the sky. First, the bridegroom jubilantly leaving the canopy where he'd splendidly dressed himself, ready for his wedding. And second, the champion athlete rejoicing as he runs his race, heroic, full of life and vigor. The sun gives light, light so that we see. And the sun gives life. As Peter Craigie comments in his commentary, and as every competent biologist would agree, there could be no life on this planet without the sun. As the psalmist, and as we perceive it, the sun passes across the full extent of the sky. There's no part of the planet that's hidden from its heat. There's no part of the planet that's hidden from the glory of God. So, the Apostle Paul can say in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, this: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Another one of those paradoxes. So just as the psalm, speech but no words, Paul says, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen through what has been made. Second, in verses 7 to 10, the scriptures speak. This time using words. The description we have here has the same flavour as Psalm 119, as we have sung already. So the words law, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees, as we have here in Psalm 19, they're five of the eight terms that are used regularly in Psalm 119. And in both of these psalms, those words are used more or less interchangeably to refer to the expression of God's will, especially, but certainly not only, as written down for us in the words of the first five books of the Bible. The scriptures give light so that we see. That's the end of verse 8. And the scriptures give life. They refresh the soul. That's verse 7. As Peter Craigie and Dick Lucas comment, and as every competent theologian would agree, there can be no true human life without the revealed word of God in the scriptures. So third, as a problem. The end of verse 6 hints at the problem and also serves as a link between the two sections of the psalm. As I said earlier, I prefer to read it as something like this: nothing is hidden from its heat. Again, to paraphrase Peter Craigie, just as the sun dominates the daytime sky, so too the scriptures dominate human life. And as the sun can be both welcome in giving warmth and terrifying in its unrelenting heat, so too the scriptures can be both life-imparting but also scorching, testing, and purifying. The psalm began with the psalmist looking at the heavens and reflecting on the divine law, and such reflection naturally evoked praise. But as his eyes turned back from this double, glorious vision to gaze upon himself, the shock is almost too much. Rogerson and Mackay again. Like the psalmist, as we contemplate the universe and the scriptures, we're brought face to face with God himself in all his glory and perfection. And through this experience, we discover our own unworthiness. We become aware of a deep sinfulness that encompasses all our conscious and our unwitting actions. And we feel a need to be cleansed. So, fourth, what's the solution? Well, the psalmist is an Israelite. He's a member of the covenant people of God, established at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. In addressing God, he twice refers to himself as your servant. And so, he doesn't despair about the possibility of being rejected by God. He doesn't make a New Year's resolution to do a self-improvement course. He prays. He prays that God will make him fit to continue enjoying his presence. He prays for acquittal or forgiveness. And I agree with some commentators who read verse 13 more like this. Keep your servant also from presumptuous or insolent people. May they not rule over me. So he asked to be protected from presumptuous people and the control which they could so easily exert over him. Only with this forgiveness and deliverance would he be a complete person, delivered from the great transgression, which I think here specifically refers to all forms of idolatry, the worship of anything or anyone created, i.e. worshipping anything that isn't God, including the Son. Well, but how does that forgiveness work? As someone belonging to the covenant people, the psalmist would have had to offer some sort of ritual sacrifice. But how could that achieve forgiveness? The solution has a scope far greater than the psalmist imagined. Come back to Paul, the Apostle Paul, again in his letter to the Romans, this time chapter 10, in which Paul quotes from Psalm 19. He quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, and he does so as he explains how the proclamation of the gospel message is another form of God's speech. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, and this quote from Psalm 19 comes in verse 18, the end of the quote. Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. So for Paul, just as the speech of the heavens reaches the whole world, and nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, So the apostolic preaching of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, reaches the whole world. And it's through hearing and responding rightly to the gospel message that people come to call on the name of the Lord, to be forgiven, to be saved. Psalm 19 uses the covenant name of God 7 times. It's translated for us as the Lord, but it's his name that means I am who I am. John's gospel shows Jesus as the fulfillment of the 2 types of speech that we have seen in Psalm 19. John presents Jesus as the agent of creation. Jesus gives light to see. Jesus gives life. So John chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. In chapter 8 verse 12 Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but will have the light of life. And in chapter 14 verses 6 and 7, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, 5th, the psalmist's and our response. That famous, very famous last verse of Psalm 19 is about the psalmist offering back to God his mind's fitting response to God's own words. An offering made as a pure sacrifice. And note again the psalmist's confidence expressed in that verse as he addresses God, not as his accuser or judge, but as his rock, that is, his refuge, and as his redeemer, that is, as his champion. Again, he can do this because he belongs to God. He's a member of the covenant people. He fears no condemnation. And following the logic of Jesus' claim in John chapter 14, verse 7, that no one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul's logic in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel message being proclaimed in the whole world. A right response to the gospel message is also required from everyone it reaches. What is our response? There's so much we could say to all this. Here's just a very small selection of thoughts, grouped into my usual categories. First, something for us to believe and to incorporate into our mindset. God's instruction in all its various forms has always been about giving life. Its rightness lies in its life-giving quality. And all God's revelation has practical purposes. It is not a mere mental exercise. The passage of the sun through the sky is a means of declaring God's glory. It's the revelation of God's presence in all of its splendor and majesty. But the scriptures do something more. They prompt us to a thoughtful reverence of God and a well-founded trust in God. So, second, some things for us to do. As I said, all God's revelation has practical purposes, and the key to that is it evokes a response. Indeed, it demands a response. We have to move very quickly beyond awe and wonder at the sun to awe and wonder at the one who made the sun. Part of a right response to the revelation of the sun in the heavens is for us to declare the greatness of God. And the scriptures do something more. They bring God's will to bear on us. They guide us to specific obedience of God's will. It's not enough to admire and wonder at the divine law, though we should do that too. The required response is obedience. Third, there are some words of challenge here. We're implicitly alerted to the existence of a challenge by the very wording of verse 11. By the Lord's decrees, your servant is warned. There are such things as hidden faults and presumptuous and insolent people. We mustn't let our rightful confidence in our salvation become pride. And we must be on our guard against being led astray by others who oppose God. We have to continue praying with the psalmist, asking for forgiveness for our sin, and to be freed from the dominion and influence of all who would lead us away from a single-minded devotion to God and his purposes. And last, some words of comfort. The required response to the revelation of God's will is obedience, as I've said, and we have the promise of God's Spirit to help us with all of that. And in obedience, there is a great reward, as spelled out in verses 7 and 8. There is life and joy, wisdom and enlightenment. There is forgiveness, and there is strength to stand against everything that would lead us astray. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for Psalm 19, which shows how the created order praises you, how both the Son and the Scriptures bring light and life, and which points forward to Jesus as the one in whom truly are found light and life. Thank you that our sins are forgiven, but through the Scriptures and by your Spirit at work in us, continue to free us from the power of sin in our lives. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.